Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus Christ. The chief of the ordinary means of grace is the Word of God. The Word unfolds for us a cohesive narrative, a redemptive story in which an unstoppable God saves his people for his own glory. And yet, often on the pages of Scripture, we see human beings just like us trying to take things that do not belong to them. Satan wanted glory for himself, and he tried to take it, leading a rebellion against God in heaven. Eve wanted to become like God, so she reached out to take something that did not belong to her. The human race found themselves united in a desire to reach God in their own way, so they built the Tower of Babel. Jacob wanted the birthright of his brother Esau. Cain wanted the life of his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers wanted the attention and affection from their father that he received. Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph, so she reached out her hands to take him for herself. On and on we could go through the rest of the Bible and point to characters who reach out to take something that does not rightly belong to them. And pain and chaos always follow these events. And the story that we read today is not all that different. It's a story of a man, Absalom, reaching out to take a throne that doesn't belong to him. Absalom wants the power and position that belongs not to a neighbor, not to a brother or even an enemy, but to his own father, King David. And to make matters even worse, as he reaches out for David's throne, he's going to try to take something from David that was given to David, not by his own hand, his own might, his own strength, but by God himself, which makes the offense even greater. David would not dare to act against Saul, who was God's anointed one before him. You might remember that from earlier in the book of Samuel. Even though Saul gave him plenty of opportunities, right, and plenty of reason for David to defend himself and to strike Saul down and get rid of this guy who's hunting him down in the wilderness, David refused to strike down Saul because he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, the apple having fallen far from the tree in this regard will stretch out both hands against his father to take the throne. We've been talking a lot lately about how you can see David's sins in his sons. But now that's not the case. Now what we see is something that David would never dream of doing against even a man who's declared himself to be an enemy. But what we see Absalom doing is reaching out against his father, God's anointed one, to take the throne. So if you would stand with me now as we read God's word, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to ride early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take a hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' This is the word of the Lord." Let me pray for us. You can be seated. Father, we come in the name of Jesus with the help of the Spirit to hear your voice speak to us from your word. Your voice is over the waters. Your glory thunders. Your voice is powerful and full of majesty. It breaks cedars and it causes your creation to skip with joy. Your voice flashes forth flames of fire and it shakes the wilderness. Your voice calls forth life and it strips bare whatever you will. And your voice is heard by your covenant people so as to cause us to cry out glory as we sit in your presence. So illuminate this text this morning by the power of the Spirit that we might understand it and be moved to greater worship. Amen. So this past week, I was reading the Screen edition of Creaturepedia. It's a short guide to all the different creatures that you're going to read about in the Wingfeather saga. And there's this wolf-like creature known as the Limberwolf, right? And the Limberwolf is basically like a normal wolf, except with like long, gangly legs. So just imagine like a normal-sized human being with normal-sized legs, and then there's me, right? Like I'm the Limberwolf version of a human, okay? And the way the Limberwolf is described in Creaturepedia is that they have one weakness. It is easily duped, okay? And Dale Ralph Davis explains that this Hebrew phrase that we just read in the ESV, it's rendered as "stole the hearts of the men of Israel," it's not about our affections being stolen away, but rather it's about our minds being duped. That's the word that he uses. So apparently the men of Israel were a bit like the Limberwolf from Creaturepedia. They're easily duped. And our story this morning in 2 Samuel 15 has two halves. Absalom's plan, his play for power in Israel, has two steps. The first is laying the political groundwork, and the second is the actual power grab in Israel. So as Absalom lays his political groundwork, as he runs the ground game of his grassroots campaign, his goal is to dupe enough men in Israel in order to build the populist level of support that he needs to overthrow his father David. As we look at these first six verses, we see how the hearts of these men were drawn away. We see how they were easily duped into rebelling against David. So how did Absalom trick them? Well, the first is this. They fell for his worldly show of strength. Right? Absalom is the first Israelite in the Bible to get a chariot and have horses, men on horses, run in front of the chariot, his chariot that's also being drawn by horses. This is a great symbol of hostility in the land of Israel. This is what Egyptians do. Israelites don't do this. This is what Egyptians do. This is what the Canaanite Gentiles do. This is what the Aramaeans do. Right? This is what the enemies of God's people have done historically. They have their kings and their mighty men, their warriors, ride in chariots. And this is what God said through Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 would happen. God predicted through Samuel that if you want kings like the Gentiles, I'm going to give it to you. And here's how that's going to look. Here's how it's going to work out. One of the things that was predicted is that they would begin to have lots of horses and they would begin to use chariots. And all three of David's sons that make a run for his throne use this move. They turn to this Gentile means, this show of worldly strength, in order to impress people and build support for their cause. And the first one to do it is Absalom. It should be noted that a chariot doesn't even make any sense based on the topography around Jerusalem. He could run this through the streets, but then outside of the city walls, based on the land, a chariot doesn't really work very well, right? Imagine living in East Tennessee and you camp a whole bunch and you like to get up in the backwoods and get up into the hills of East Tennessee and you own like a Ferrari or a Corvette. It doesn't really make sense. You can't use that thing in Cherokee National Forest, right? You can't run that thing up into the rocks of the Smoky Mountains, right? You need like a Wrangler or something with giant tires the size of a toddler to like climb over the rocks, right? That's the equivalent of owning a chariot. He could take this through the town, but outside of the walls of Jerusalem, this thing is useless. It's not even practical. It's just a show of strength, okay? And they fell for it. They were impressed by it. And then they fell for the lie that the king was neglectful. We see him sowing these seeds of doubt in verses 2 and 3 about his father. He's working the crowd. He's campaigning daily. He's showing up at what would be our equivalent of the courthouse steps. Right? He posts up by, he would rise up early. He would set up by the gates of the city. If you wanted to go to King David to hear judgment on your case, you had to pass by this gate. It's the courthouse steps. And he'd stand there every day. I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly what time he'd get there, but it seems like early in the morning. So maybe a little bit after dawn, he's posted up there with his entourage all day. And he's building rapport. He's asking these men, where are you from? The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'd be willing to bet that somebody in his crew has got some sort of recording mechanism going so they can keep track of where all these guys are from. Because I think what he's doing here is he's keeping track of all of the people that he's built a rapport with. You know, back in the day, they didn't have like MailChimp and grassroots campaign software to keep track of everybody that he's encountered as this budding politician in Jerusalem. Right? But that's what he's doing, is he's getting to know people, he's finding out where they're from, and you'll see how this works out later in the story when he sends messengers to these various parts of Jerusalem. But he's building rapport with them. He states that there isn't anyone to hear their case. You know, oh, my father hasn't appointed anybody to hear your case. He's basically feeding them the lie that David is neglecting them because he won't delegate. Right? He's becoming a populist candidate of sorts, always telling these people what they want to hear. Right? He never meets anyone that he disagrees with. The text says, he does this every time, your case is good and right. Your claim is good and right. Right? And he can say that because he doesn't have to actually make a ruling. Right? He can just say that person is right and never actually have to make a decision that will bring any sort of conflict. And they fall for it. They fall for this lie that he plants in their minds. He's planting seeds of doubt in their minds. He's fostering alienation between King David, his father, and the people while endearing himself to the people. And then they fell for the promises, the empty promises of justice and love. Absalom would lament out loud, very dramatic, "Oh, if I were only the judge in Israel." And here's what, we have to understand this. To say, "Oh, I wish I was judge in Israel," that's basically to say, "I wish I was the king." That's a softball way of saying, "I would make a better king," because who is the judge in these matters that they're there for? The king. This is his very soft, this is kind of a euphemism for him saying, "I would make a better king than my dad." And he declares that he would give these people justice. So here's what happens. They all hear from Absalom that he would affirm their needs, that he would give them what they wanted, that he would rule their way. He would give them justice in their own eyes. And even if these people got justice in their own minds from David, what they walk away from this experience with is that Absalom's better, because Absalom would treat them like he was a common man, like one of them. He would give them this like empty sign, this very deceitful feeling that they were equals. He'd show them love, because they'd go in and they'd bow to King David. They'd have to show David respect, and David would then perhaps rule in their way or not rule in their favor. But if David rules in their favor, they walk away thinking, you know, Absalom treated me a better way. Absalom said he would have given me what I wanted, just like David did, but he treated me better. Here's what would happen. They would go to pay him homage. Some translations allude to this being like they would come and they would bow before him. So as they're like mid-bow, he would grab them and stop them from showing him the respect that he deserves as the heir apparent in Israel, as a prince in Israel. And then he'd kiss them. This is him trying to convince them, hey, we're peers. I'm a common man just like one of you. We saw this happen. We don't have to imagine this. We saw it happen in the 2016 presidential campaign. Jeb Bush and Donald Trump both tried to convince the American conservative voters, I'm just like one of you. And what happened is that Trump was able to do a better job of that than Jeb Bush. Neither one of those men are like us. They're not common men. Trump was born into a wealthy family, and then he became a billionaire. He doesn't know what it's like to be us. When we eat KFC, we do it in our cars. He does it on a jet, all right? Jeb Bush is not a common man. In my lifetime, he has never been a single day without a security detail. His father, before he was president, long before his brother was president and governor of Texas, their father was president, and then vice president before that, the director of the CIA before that, House of Representatives, leader of the Republican Party before that. This is like one of the most deeply entrenched political families in the history of America. And here these two guys were, a billionaire and a member of a ruling class, elite class, trying to convince us, hey, we're just like one of the guys. And Jeb didn't do a convincing job of it at all. It was painful to watch. But Trump was able to convince people. Now, I'm not making a comment about their politics at all. I'm just saying people do this. This is how human activity, the human condition hasn't changed. Like, just think about the technological advancements we've made since David's day. Right? We're talking about going to Mars, people. They didn't even know what Mars was. And yet, politics, like the way that human beings interact and garner support for their cause, it hasn't changed. Because the human condition is the same. We want justice, and we want love. And here Absalom is, outside the city gates, promising people what? Justice. Your cause is right. I would totally rule in your favor. I'll give you what you want. And by the way, I'm just like one of you. I'm just a peer, just a common man. Sure, I'm the best looking guy in the entire region. Remember Absalom, how handsome he is? But somehow he was able to convince all of these guys, I'm just like one of you. So even if these men got justice from David, they walked away thinking more highly of Absalom than they did of David. So with the political groundwork fully laid and the cement of it drying and curing, what does it look like for this treacherous false king to grab power in his rebellion? We're told at the end of this section of verses, from verse 7 to verse 12, that the conspiracy against his father is growing and his strength, his popularity is increasing. But what did the early stage of his open rebellion look like? What elements can we observe? Well, first is this: religious language was used to cloak evil. We see this in verses 7 through 8, right? He's launching his rebellion, and he cloaks this betrayal in vow-offering language. He drags the name of the Lord into his rebellion. Here's what we know, and we've talked about this a little bit before. It's been a long time. We talked about this, I think, back around Monday, Thursday, when we were talking about the vow-offering from Leviticus. But vow offerings are supposed to be repaid quickly. It's been 6 years since this guy's been back in Jerusalem. What does he tell his father? I told the Lord, if he brings me back from that Gentile nation and allows me to come home, I'm going to fulfill my vow. It's been 6 years. It's been 4 years since he's been back in good relationship with his father. At least on the outside, it looks like he's back in the royal court, right? His heart is still very far from King David. It's been 6 years. This is not an acceptable time for him to fulfill a vow. Secondly, if you've made some sort of vow offering, the Ark of the Covenant is where? Jerusalem. It's tabernacled right there. This doesn't make sense for him to go to Hebron if he's really fulfilling a vow offering to the Lord. Now, Hebron has a very serious spiritual significance. It's an important spiritual town for Israelites. So going to Hebron wouldn't be that odd. And of course, Absalom was born in Hebron, so he's just making a visit to his hometown. But David should have known. His discernment should have, the alarm should have gone off. He should have said, well, it's been way too long. Something's going on here. And Hebron doesn't quite make sense for this. But he's going to Hebron because it's 20 miles away from David. So when he launches his rebellion, David can't counteract his rebellion very quickly and mount forces very quickly against him. And then also, Hebron was David's capital for 7 years. It's a well-fortified city by now. This is not about fulfilling an offer, although he does make an offering. It says later, while he's making this offering, that's when he gets Ahithophel to defect to his cause. But this is really just a strategic move to launch his rebellion, and he uses religious language to work his rebellion. This is really unacceptable. This is basically invoking the Lord's name in vain. And the second thing we need to understand from verses 9 through 10 is that there's no intention of peace with the true king. So not only does this usurper use religious language to cloak his evil, but there's also no intention of peace with the true king. David, says, okay, sure, that's great. Go in peace, my son. But Absalom has no intention of coexisting with him, right? He's not riding away with a coexist bumper sticker on the back of his chariot. He's not trying to secede the union here and start his own thing. He's not trying to go to Hebron and say, look, Dad, I'm going to make my own kingdom. I think we can do it a little bit better. Maybe we can be allies, but I just got this experiment that I'm going to run over here. No. He wants to take over. He doesn't want to be equals with his father. He wants his father out of the picture so he can be the king in Israel. Right, we have to get that straight. This isn't like some new state that he's forming. It is a power play to get the throne that David has. And the third thing we need to see in these six verses here is that once faithful men are drawn away into the rebellion, These secret messengers, I think it's pretty clear that they're on board with Absalom. They know what's going on, and they've been on board for a while. They're probably part of that entourage that was running before him on horseback. But now they've been spread throughout the land, and when they hear the trumpets, they're going to declare that Absalom is king in Hebron. These weren't always defectors. At one point, these were faithful Israelite men who probably had affection for David. And then what we see is innocent men, 200 men from Jerusalem, probably some of David's closest men, they get invited to go to this vow offering service off in Hebron. And so they just wander off going, sure, great, no problem. They have no idea what's going on. So imagine the position that this then puts them in when they find out they've just been invited into this coup. Right? Kind of awkward, right? Okay, I can rebel against my friend David, or I can die if I want to be faithful. This is strange. Right? That's the position that they would be put in. You've got two choices. You can't like serve Absalom and then later come to David and say, look, we got invited to this party. We went and it turned out it was a rebellion against you and we just didn't really have any other choice. My bad, right? Like that's not going to go well. So that's how innocent men get drawn away. They're invited. King David doesn't stop this. His discernment bells don't go off. The alarm bells don't go off. And so these men, they're innocent in the matter, but they end up getting drawn away and put in a very difficult situation. Then we find out that Ahithophel eventually went too, while Absalom is in the midst of offering these sacrifices, fulfilling his vow to the Lord. By the way, this is a terrible vow, right? God would never sanction you making a vow to rebel against the covenant king in the land. But here he is offering these vain sacrifices anyway. And Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. And you can imagine, if I'll remind you who Ahithophel is, you can imagine being in his shoes and wanting to defect to Absalom. This is Bathsheba's father, Uriah the Hittite's father-in-law. How would you feel? You faithfully served David. You've been a mighty man alongside of Uriah the Hittite and King David. And then he does this to your daughter and has your faithful, loyal son-in-law killed. How would you feel? And then he never really does anything about it. He hides it. Nathan exposes him. But we get no record of him ever coming to Ahithophel and making any sort of amends. Right? He's allowed to go about his business, but Ahithophel's honor has been tarnished here. It's been harmed. You can imagine that his feelings would probably be a certain type of way towards David after all of this. So the Bible doesn't explain why, but with disciplined imagination, we can put ourselves in his shoes and go, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense. I could see why he would go with Absalom. Now, what's the big deal about all this? Right? There's been hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, thousands of rulers and kings in history have had to deal with mutiny and rebellion. But I'm not preaching on any of those this morning. Why is this one a big deal? Well, first of all, obviously, it's a story in God's word, and therefore it's scripture, and that is profitable for building us up as the saints of God in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's referring to some Old Testament stories, and he says, look, these things were recorded for your instruction, not merely for your information, but for your instruction. These stories matter. They have something to teach us. And then secondly, Peter in Acts 4, he draws a parallel in those verses that we read for us between Jesus and David. He shows us how forces raging and rebelling against David points us to the raging and rebellion against the final king of that dynasty, which is Jesus, right? He's talking about Pontius Pilate and Herod and all these leaders of his day. They've rebelled against Jesus. And he's quoting this scripture from David talking about the rebellion against him. David asserted that those raging rebels are against the Lord and his anointed. And of course, that's him. He's the Lord's anointed. David understood that his throne, his kingship, wasn't like others. You can rise up against a king and not be rebelling against God himself. But that's not true of Israel's king. That's not true of the Davidic dynasty. To rebel against a Davidic king is to rebel against God's anointed one, right? So he understood that the Lord was with him, and if somebody is raging against him, they're raging against the Lord. That's the big idea that needs to be stated as we observe this story. Absalom is rebelling, not just against his own father, which in and of itself is a violation of the fifth commandment, but he's raging against the Lord. He's rebelling against the Lord himself. Rebellion against God's anointed one is rebellion against God himself. And so when people who are outside of the church, when we rebel against Jesus, we rebel against the Lord, both directly and indirectly. Because not only is he the final Davidic king who sits on David's eternal throne, but he's also God in the flesh. And so the application for us this morning is simple, and yet it's of the utmost importance, not only for the church, but for those who are lost. We must follow God's anointed king, and that is Jesus. And that's true for the men in Israel and their families in the story. They must follow King David, and it's certainly true for us as the church today. We must follow Christ. But here's our shared problem. We have a shared fallen sinful condition with the characters in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And here it is. We owe our allegiance to God's anointed one, but there's a rebellion in the land seeking to dupe us into rebelling against the true king. So how are we duped today? What does it look like for covenant people to be duped into betraying Jesus? Well, first and foremost, we fall for the show. We see strength in the world's terms. I've been listening to this podcast a lot lately. It's produced by Christianity Today, and it kind of tracks the rise and fall of a megachurch on the West Coast, and it also engages in a little bit here and there. It kind of takes some side quests, if you will, in certain episodes to deal with other similar situations. And over again in all of these stories, what we see is people who know better. They just slowly over time, their minds are duped into thinking that what makes for good church culture and church life is if we begin to see health and strength and power, not in the terms laid out for us in Scripture, but in the world's terms. And so what's happened in the evangelical American world in the last 50 years is a ton of sin in leaders has been excused because they're talented. This happens, sadly, in our own denomination. There's been teaching elders recently across the country deposed because they're spiritually abusive. And that spiritual abuse for years was excused because they're so gifted. They disciple people so well. They preach so well. They communicate so well. They're amazing evangelists. Think about the fact that when Paul is giving the details for what a church officer should be, he cares way more about character than he does talent and competency. It's overwhelming how much he asserts it's character, it's character, it's character. And then, by the way, he needs to be competent in these areas. We flipped it in the American church. We want the talent. We want the guy who can do the TED Talk and run the company. Well, the church isn't a company. It's not a corporation. It's not an entity of the world. It's built by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore it's different. But we fall for the show, the strength. We see strength in the world's terms. We also fall for the lie that Jesus is neglecting us, and we don't need any help from outside sources. We just watch a little football. We see a bunch of ads, and we realize, I don't have that. I don't have that thing. And we begin to conflate wants and needs in our own minds. Because Jesus has told us he'll provide for our needs. But he's made no promises that he'll give us everything that we want, just because we want it. And so we'll be watching the television, or we'll see something in, do people read newspapers anymore? We'll see things in print or on ads on websites, and we'll say, I need that. I don't have that. And we'll look at our budgets and we'll go, I can't afford that. Jesus has neglected me. Because I want it. I need it. We fall for the lie. We tell ourselves that lie. We don't need any help from anybody else. Have you ever been watching TV and an ad says, if you don't get this, Jesus has neglected you? They don't come out and say that. We tell the lie to ourselves. We do it. And third, we fall for empty promises from worldly sources. Every 4 years. It seems every 4 years, the American Evangelical Church, whether they vote blue or red or that 1% that votes yellow or whatever other color, right? That this party, they'll deliver us into the golden age, right? They'll make American Christianity great again. No, they won't. No, they won't. Both Republicans and Democrats who claim to be Christians have been duped in the last 30 years. Did you know that every major decision regarding the issue of abortion made in our country, it always comes when a majority of Republican appointees are on the Supreme Court. And yet we fall for it. Vote this guy, and he'll stack the court with conservative judges, and we'll finally do something about abortion. And we believe him. This past time, when Biden was elected, there was a group of evangelical leaders who just couldn't stomach Trump. And so they promised to support Biden if he would just promise to not make certain decisions that were contrary to the Christian worldview. And within his first 100 days, he went back on the lie, and they wrote him a letter telling him how disappointed they were. They were shocked. I couldn't believe that. I was shocked that they were surprised. So this is on both. This is everybody. It doesn't matter what car, like what your little voter registration card says in your back pocket. This keeps happening to the church in America. We keep believing that these worldly entities, that they're going to somehow deliver us into this age, this season of prosperity and spiritual and richness. It's not going to happen. We rely on Jesus. We look to Christ. We look to the Holy Spirit. Everything else has empty promises for us. Next, sins within the church. They get baptized in religious language, right? I've got three of them here. Greed in megachurches. This one's easy because we're not health and wealth, prosperity gospel folks, and so it's easy to take a shot over the bow at this, right? Like the guys on the TV this morning telling his people, give me $10. God wants me to have a G5 jet. He wants me to have it. And they believe it. They buy the lie that their faithfulness in giving him $10, that God will bless them more. That's just greed baptized in religious language on both sides. The guy selling the jet dream, he's greedy. The person giving the $10, they want God to financially bless them. It's an exchange. It's a transactional relationship with the Lord. It's sin baptized in religious language. But then there's the buffet on Sunday morning. I mean, I know that most people in this room are Sabbatarian, but I've talked to Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists. They get in a foot race to Golden Corral or Western Sizzlin' after church, right? And they'll go through the line. This happens. I remember because I was Baptist once. They'll go through the line. They'll tell their waitress and the guy slicing the meat at the end of the buffet how great church was this morning and they should be in church while they're violating the Sabbath principle on the Lord's Day. Never dawns on them. No, we can't. They can't come to church because they're here working, serving you. So we'll violate the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, which he etched in stone with his own hand, but we'll baptize it in religious language. I need to minister. I need to minister to my waitress. You can't go Monday through Saturday? She's not working any other day? The guy that's been cutting meat there for a decade, you've never seen him Monday through Saturday. We baptize in religious language. Here's a new one. I had a category for this, but not to this degree. I had several pastors say, Nate, you're going to become a pastor, and this happens to all of us. Eventually, over the course of 30 years, a guy will sit in your office and say, I think God wants me to leave my wife because he wants me to be happy. And they'll tell you that. So just get ready. I haven't heard that one yet. I'm only 2 years into this thing. But here's one I have heard. A friend left his wife. He's an acquaintance. He joined this. It's not a Protestant order, but he joined a religious order. And they said, we don't take married. You can't be married. So he divorced his wife to serve the Lord. He broke a covenant relationship with no grounds, but I'm going into the ministry. That's sin baptized in religious language. We're no different. We should never look at these people in the Old Testament and say, those are archaic people. We're just smarter and better. We're not. We're just like them. We just do this on our own ways. I mean, we could pull at any of these threads for hours and apply them. The spirit of the age, the kingdoms of men, they have no intention of peace with Christ. Absalom rides off on his chariot, no intention of peace with the Davidic king, his father David. Listen, Marxism, critical race theory, the social justice warrior regime, white supremacy, the godless ruling class of elites in D.C., the LGBTQ, ABC, whatever they call themselves, none of those things want to make peace with Jesus. And yet Christians believe that they do. They will. None of these will be happy coexisting with you despite the goofy bumper sticker on the back of their car. They will not be satisfied until you and your families kneel before them and serve them in their agenda, even though it contradicts the agenda that Christ has for our lives. We have to understand that. Once faithful men are drawn away by their own flesh, this Christianity Today podcast that I've been listening to, there's been several characters in this podcast. They're real people. Maybe I shouldn't call them characters. But several people interviewed that have their own story of realizing, I realized we were drawn off mission. We weren't serving Christ anymore. We were serving a man who is the head of this church. At one point, one of them, a guy elbowed another guy and said, he's up there preaching about the Ephesians losing their first love, and that's us. We've lost our first love. Our first love is Jesus. And somehow we've spent all this time not serving Christ, but serving a man's agenda for his own glory. What have we done? This happens in varying degrees. Sometimes people realize they've been duped, not meaning to be, not wanting to rebel against Jesus, and they get the opportunity to repent. And in other cases, in this story, in this, you know, 11 episodes of this podcast that I've listened to, there's other mentions of these men that get drawn away, that they're drawn away, they're duped, and they never return. Joshua Harris is mentioned in this podcast. He's even interviewed. He found a way somehow, even after he left the Christian faith, to monetize him being the spiritual solution for people. And it just exposes the deeper problem. It was never about Jesus. It was about him. It was about him being positioned as the spiritual guru. And he probably didn't set out to do that. Like a lot of people are probably not like these secret messengers that Absalom sent out, who were on board with him duping people from the very start. A lot of us are probably like these 200 men that love King David, or in our case, we love King Jesus. And then we find ourselves in Hebron, surrounded by Absalom and his offerings, declaring that he's king. And we're like, what do we do? And the answer is we repent. We should not think that what happened in Israel can't happen to us. The rebellion of Absalom is a real historical event, but it also is a foreshadowing of the rebellion that is against Christ. It's a rebellion still raging today. And in the American church, we're certainly participating in it in time, sometimes without even knowing it. But here's the good news. The king is really gracious. That the same Peter who proclaims in Acts 4 that the leaders of his time and in his land are raging against Jesus, he once denied Christ 3 times in just 1 short night. And yet he was restored by Jesus. So friends, if you find yourself duped, maybe you duped you. Maybe somebody else did. But if you find parts of your life that are in rebellion against Jesus, areas of your life in which you're serving self or man or something else instead of Christ, you can repent. You don't have to stay in that duped state. You can turn again to King Jesus, and he'll show you the mercy and the grace that we all so desperately need. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is a good king who never neglects us or fails to provide either justice or grace in his kingdom. We recognize that we owe him our allegiance as his covenant people, and there's a rebellion in the world that seeks to draw us away. May we be faithful, and may we see through the lies of our own flesh and the world around us, that we might hold fast to Jesus and not turn to the left or to the right as we seek to follow him. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.